Starting out Hebrews chapter 2 this evening. Am I on now? Was I on before or am I on now? I can't tell. Good. Okay. Got the thumbs up. All right. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this evening. Now, before we read the text, go ahead and bow your heads and pray with me one last time before we get to the Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Scripture this evening, as we come to specifically have the privilege of examining what you have said about your Son and about his work, about its magnitude and its glory, how great it is, I pray that you would help us to grasp how incredible this truth is, how incredible the gospel is, that we would come to truly understand and appreciate the glory of Christ and his preeminence and superiority over all else, that we would come to praise you for what the gospel is, that we would treasure it and cherish it above everything else in life. And in Christ's name, amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message was declared by, angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Okay, so this portion of Hebrews builds upon everything that we looked at before in chapter 1. You remember how the author of Hebrews started out with the preeminence of Christ and then specifically moved to his preeminence above the angelic beings. And then we see right here in the beginning of chapter 2, he starts with the word therefore. So he's taking all of what he's explained, all that he's talked about so far, and now he's drawing the implications from that and expounding upon it here in the beginning of chapter 2. This is the first warning passage of Hebrews. There's multiple passages of warning in the book of Hebrews, but this is the first one. And as we work through this passage, you're going to see the structure of it is that there's two very similar statements about the importance of the gospel, each of those coupled with a warning about what will happen if we fail to understand the importance of it, followed finally by the author's climactic summary on the greatness and the superiority of the gospel. Okay, so that's what we're going to see and examine this this evening. So the author gave us an incredible exposition on the superiority of Christ in chapter 1, but now we get to see him pastorally come alongside this congregation and make sure that they understand the implications that it has for them. No, he doesn't want to risk that they would fail to understand the superiority of Christ and what that means for each of them, for their faith and for their life. As one commentator says, the author moves from exposition to urgent exhortation, from lofty demonstration of the Son's superiority of angels to a pointed appeal designed to gain the listener's attention and stop them from drifting away from the gospel. So my prayer for us tonight is that we would see the greatness of Christ and that we would see the greatness of the gospel, that we would walk away awestruck by who Christ is and by what he has done for us, and that every fiber of our being would be bent towards worshiping him and submitting to him, that we would pay, as the author says, close attention to the gospel, that we would in many ways live in fear of neglecting the gospel, and in this way that we would persevere to the end. I hope and I pray that tonight that would be what the Lord accomplishes in our hearts, So towards that end, we're going to see three points in the text this evening. Three points to help us magnify the gospel. The first of those is that we must pay close attention to the gospel. There's nothing fancy here. It's exactly what the text says. Pay close attention to the gospel. We see the command. The author commands us to pay attention and tells us the consequence of not paying attention is that we will drift away. The structure of this opening chapter 2, it's very similar to what the author did in chapter 1. Both of these openings are focused on what God has said. Notice the similarity. Chapter 1 began with a reference to God who has spoken effectively in the past and now in these last days. So this prepares us for the appeal that he is going to make as he brings our attention to what we have heard later on in this passage. Right? He prepared us in the beginning of chapter 1 for what he now brings to its conclusion in chapter 2. So the author is drawing an intentional parallel from chapter 1, showing that this is a direct implication from what he has just finished teaching. This word that he uses for to pay attention, this could also mean to hold against. So this was a word that was used to refer to bringing a ship into port. So this usage of the word, it tells us the consequence of failing to pay attention, that one will drift away. Right? So if you do not pay attention to the gospel, if you are not moored to the dock of the gospel, then you will be carried away by the tide and by the ways of this world. Right? That is the consequence of failing to pay attention. So obviously, we see the importance of this, the importance of paying attention. What does this mean when the author says to pay attention to the gospel? First, it means that we have to listen. We have to listen to the gospel. We have to listen to the word of God at every opportunity. We have to treasure the word of God in such a way that any time that we have the chance to sit under teaching, to be exposed to the Word of God, that we avail ourselves of those things. We have to treasure the Word of God. We have to prioritize it. You know, we must pay attention to truth and give it our ear. Right? We must listen with an intent to understand. Right? It is not good enough to just sit and hear truth. To sit in the pews and hear the words of the gospel being preached, but to pay no attention will do you no good. Think of when kids are being told something that they don't like, that they don't appreciate being told, right? We use the word selective hearing. You know that they can hear you. They can hear the audible sound of your voice, and yet the words are accomplishing nothing. Right, you get to the end and you say, repeat back to me what I said, and there's just a blank stare. Right? It's not good enough to come and hear the preaching of the word. It's not good enough to go through the motions of listening to sermons in your car, of reading expositions on the internet of sermons, if you do not listen with an intent to truly understand. All right. Secondly, what does it mean to pay attention to the gospel? It means to follow. All right. We do not simply listen to hear truth with an intent to understand it. We must listen with an intent to follow and obey. It does you no good to hear and understand the word if you are not submitting to it in your life. Scripture describes those who hear without applying as those who look in a mirror but forget what they look like as soon as they walk away. It describes them as a hearer but not a doer. It describes them as a hypocrite. Right? We listen, we understand, and we apply. This is what it means to pay attention. We're talking about paying attention to the gospel, so you might be wondering why I'm talking so much about applying and obeying. Paying attention to the gospel, truly paying attention to the gospel, it means submitting to the gospel. There's a Hebrew word, shamar. It's a very interesting word. It means both to guard and protect something. It also means to pay close attention and to observe, observe a commandment, observe a teaching. All right? So it links those two things together. That's the idea that we're seeing here. Pay close attention. Take heed. Guard and protect the gospel within your life. Take heed of it and submit to it. Now, that is what the author means when he says we must pay attention to it. And notice his wording. The author does not say, he'd simply say, pay attention. Now, if he did, that would be sufficient for us to obey. It would be sufficient for us to submit to. But he says more than that. The author says, pay much closer attention. He piles on the words in the Greek and creates these layers of emphasis. Okay, so humor me for a second while I talk about the Greek here. All that would be grammatically necessary for the author to communicate his idea that he's trying to get across would be for him to say, because of this, it's what it says in the Greek, so in the ESV it translates as therefore, and the NASB it says for this reason, because of this, pay attention. Right? That's all that would be required, and we would understand what the author was saying. But literally what the author says is, because of this, it is necessary, especially, to pay attention. Right? Do you think the author is trying to communicate something in particular? When God inspires Scripture, He doesn't use unnecessary language. God uses an economy of words. He uses only what is necessary. Every single word in Scripture is here because God wanted it to be, because it has a purpose. And so we would do well to pay attention to every word that the Father has given us in His Scripture. And when He uses more words than is necessary, there's a point to that. The author does not want to give anyone a chance to miss what he's trying to say. This would be like putting it in bold letters and underlining it and putting it in italics and then putting an exclamation point after it. In other words, he's saying, with everything that we've shown regarding the person of Christ, his preeminence and his superiority, whatever you do, make sure that you give this all of your attention. Sometimes, especially with my younger children, when I'm trying to get them to pay attention to me, and their eyes are going everywhere except my face, I'll get down on their level, and I'll cup their face in my hand so that all they can see are my eyes looking straight into their eyes, and they can't look away. That is what the author is doing here, right? He is directing our focus to a singular point. He doesn't want there to be any distractions, any misinterpretation of what he is trying to say. He wants this to get our full attention. All right, and normally, when we see the word closer, it's being compared to something else. In other words, closer than that thing over there. Notice in your text, there isn't anything it's being compared to. He just says much closer, pay much closer attention. So you might ask, closer than what? Pay much closer attention than what? There is nothing to compare to because it is everything. Pay much closer attention than anything else. There is nothing that is to rival the way that we pay attention to the gospel. Do not let there be any competition in your heart. Do not let there be anything which robs your attention from Christ and His work. And then notice the consequences of failing to pay attention to the gospel. It says, lest we drift away from it. And as drifting away, it could be indicative of a subtle, unnoticed, gradual falling away from the gospel rather than a sudden, decisive rejection. There is much danger in slowly drifting away. Because we can be fooled into thinking that nothing has changed, that everything is the same as it has always been. And no one sets out with the intention to apostatize. No one sets out planning to fall away. It's simply the slow fade of compromise building on top of compromise. Slowly over time chipping away at your heart and at your faith. It's been said many times, no one falls overnight. And when someone falls, they don't fall far. This falling is just the external manifestation of what has been years of internal decay. It's like a house that looks fine from the outside, but its walls on the inside are full of mold and termites. By external signs, everything is fine. And by the time that there are external signs of what is going on, the internal damage is severe. In the same way, we can slowly, subtly compromise towards the gospel while maintaining an external facade of submission and obedience. That's the danger here. I hope that this is frightening to you. It's frightening to me. How do we protect from this? How do we safeguard against drifting away, falling away, slowly slipping away from the gospel? And we do that by doing exactly what the author has just said. We pay much closer attention to it. Let nothing take your eyes from it. Give it all of your attention. Prioritize it above everything else. So, firstly, we're to pay close attention to the gospel. Secondly, do not neglect the gospel. This is very much like the first point. It's just stated in the negative instead of the positive. In the beginning, in verse 1, the author encourages us what to do. Here, he tells us what not to do. We're actually going to look at verse 3 and then look at verse 2. Verse 2, the author gives us the support for what he concludes in verse 3. And so we're going to start in verse 3 and work our way backwards. So we must not neglect the gospel. How is this different from failing to pay attention? Paying much closer attention to the gospel is focused on what we must do. Not neglecting the gospel is focused on what we must not do. What does it mean to neglect the gospel? It means to ignore it, right? To pretend in some way that it isn't real, that it isn't the reality. To act like it doesn't exist. To close your heart off to it, to be calloused towards it. Neglecting it means failing to appropriately esteem and follow it. Viewing it as less beautiful and less glorious than it really is. Neglecting it means to give it half-hearted submission. To say that you're willing to follow it, to go through the motions to some extent, but it hasn't captured your heart. It doesn't hold all of your affections. It doesn't hold all of your attention. Neglecting the gospel means viewing other things as better than the gospel. Not saying that there's something wrong with the gospel, just in your words or in your actions, showing that there's other things that you love more. Whether that's pleasure or protection or ease. Neglecting the gospel can begin with harboring pride in our hearts that cause us to seek our own glory instead of the Lord's. Self-idolatry will cause us to care more about how others think about us than we do about honoring Christ and lead us to neglect the gospel. And see the consequence of failure. Because if we neglect the gospel, there will be no escape for us. This is built upon the superiority of this message over that of the Old Testament. That's why the author goes on to say, so great a salvation. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? All right, the salvation is great, and therefore the price of neglecting it is great. Look with me in verse 2. The author says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. So when he says the message declared by angels, what he's referring to in this context is the Old Testament. Right, so this is the author building upon the argument that he made throughout all of chapter 1, setting Christ as superior and preeminent to the angels, because now he connects the Old Testament and the Old Testament law with those angels. He takes that argument, he applies it to the revelation of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Gospel of Christ, over that of the Old Testament. So, evidently, the angels played some mediatorial role in communicating the revelation of the Old Testament. And now the author picks up on that as part of his argument for the superiority of God's revelation through Christ. All right, so follow the author's logic here. Right, the Old Testament is that which was communicated in some way through the angels, the message communicated through the angels, but Christ is better than the angels. So this is the angelic message of the Old Testament compared with the perfect revelation of Jesus Christ. But look at how he describes that message of the Old Testament. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, okay, pause, there's nothing wrong with the message of the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with that message that was declared by them. It's not insufficient. It hasn't been compromised. It's reliable and it's trustworthy. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Okay, so not only is it reliable and trustworthy, God held people accountable for failing to listen and obey to that message. Right? It was true, it was trustworthy. It says every transgression and disobedience. A transgression would be anything deviating from the norm, and disobedience would be a failure or refusal to hear. So taken together, it just gives a comprehensive picture of falling short and failing to obey and listen to what God communicate to his people through the angels, right? And the cost of that was just retribution. He held them fully accountable. Every disobedience, every infraction received consequence, received punishment. And that is the consequence for the inferior message to Christ. So if that is how God thought about people disobeying what he communicated in the Old Testament, the author goes on to say, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And there's greater revelation now, the revelation of Christ. If God's expectation for the message from the angels was obedience and he brought punishment on those who failed to obey, how much more so will it be punishment for those who neglect to heed and obey this greater revelation? Now, the author goes on in chapter 12, verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So if we take these first three verses together as a whole, you can see the author's incredible concern that we would fail to prioritize the gospel, that we would fail to esteem the gospel as we should. Beloved, esteem the gospel highly. Esteem it higher than anything else. Pay closer attention to it than you do to anything else. Be careful not to neglect it or diminish it in any way. To borrow language from this morning, if we neglect the salvation, if we fail to pay close attention to this salvation, then we are on a trajectory to a shipwrecked faith. Be vigilant. Right? Be watchful. Leave no space in your heart for other things to creep in and eat away at your commitment to the gospel, to undermine your love for Christ and his work. So we are to pay attention to the gospel. We are not to neglect the gospel. And then third, we are to behold the greatness of the gospel. It goes on to say, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the author moves from warning about the cost of failing to prioritize the gospel to simply expounding upon its greatness and its superiority. And he shows that the gospel is valid, that it is trustworthy, that it's worthy of full acceptance. Now, this would have been especially pertinent for these Jewish believers receiving this letter who may have harbored some kind of doubts about the validity of this message. Notice how the author goes on to validate this message of the gospel. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord. All right, and this points back to what the author already said in chapter 1, that the gospel has been declared through Christ, that Christ is the perfect revelation of the Father. So this being declared by the Lord at first refers to the incarnation of Christ. And secondly, it was attested to by those who heard it. So this is a brief history and synopsis of the gospel. That Christ came, he communicated the gospel to the people, and then those who heard it spread that good news. They attested to it. This is similar to what Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 10. Allow me to read that for us. It says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That is what the author of Hebrews is referring to when he says that the Lord communicated in the gospel and it was attested to by his followers. This word attested to, it could be translated as proved to be reliable. It means something that is valid or binding. The word translated as proved to be reliable in verse 2. It says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. The Greek word for that is bebios. The word here translated as attested to is a cognate of it, bebiao, which is a verb meaning to confirm or establish. All right, so it doesn't come through as clearly in the English what the author is doing. But he's intentionally drawing a parallel to what was confirmed in the Old Testament and what is now being confirmed in the gospel. In other words, if the earlier message of the law was validated and confirmed, how much more so has the message of Christ been validated and confirmed to be trustworthy and to be true? Now, that is the author's point here. The gospel, it is sound, it is trustworthy, it is able to be believed in. The gospel is a rock that we're able to set our faith upon. The gospel will not fail us It will not fail to be true. We are able to stake our claim in the gospel without fear of failure. We see also that the gospel was confirmed by God through His Spirit. God confirmed the validity of the gospel through the outpouring of His Spirit in miraculous works. You see this in verse 4. It says, "Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles." You know, signs and wonders is the language that God uses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to speak of His great redemptive acts throughout history. Right? This is how Scripture refers to the Exodus, to bringing Israel to the Promised Land. It's used in the book of Isaiah to refer to prophecy. And in the New Testament, it's used to refer to the acts of Jesus and the apostles. So this is an exegetically heavy word which would have brought to the original readers' minds all of God's redemptive history that had already been accomplished. So the author is intentionally drawing on this redemptive history and associating it with what God has done through Christ. He's letting his readers know that what he is attesting to about the gospel can be trusted because it is connected with all that God has already done in all of his great redemptive acts. And in fact, this act is the culmination of all of God's redemptive acts. All the other acts of redemption pointed forward to this one. Think with me for a minute about how incredible the coming of Christ truly was. Right? It was not just great because God became a man and took on flesh. Think of all the expectation, all of the anticipation that culminated in the coming of Christ. For the Jewish people, for God's people, the Jews had experienced thousands of years of disappointment, always expecting and never receiving their Messiah. When there would be great men, certainly the people would wonder, perhaps this is the one. Perhaps Messiah has finally come. Perhaps our deliverer is here. And then every time, there would be more disappointment. Every time they would fail and they would die. David died. Solomon died. Uzziah died. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Captivity took the people away, and even after they returned, hundreds of years of silence from the Lord after the final books of the Old Testament were written. So much unmet expectations by the people who were waiting for God to fulfill His promises of bringing a Messiah. And then, finally and suddenly, the Messiah came. Thousands of years of bitter disappointment and expectantly waiting, of never knowing when the Lord would fulfill His promises. And all of that waiting was done away with in the moment of the incarnation. Now you can see why the author of Hebrews so strongly urges his readers. Why would you go back? Everything that our people have been waiting for thousands of years, everything that we have been waiting for since the garden, it's here. He's come. Why would you go back? Why would you turn your heart away from this now that it is finally here? There's nothing to go back to. You have Christ Himself. What is there to go back to? We move along in the text. We see what God says is that He gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit according, they were distributed according to His will. So while signs and wonders and various miracles refer to the signs and miracles of Christ and the apostles, these gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned at the end of verse 4 refer to the spiritual gifts that all believers possess. So as Scripture says elsewhere, through His Spirit, God gives different gifts for the common good of the church. All right, so what's the point? Why is the author bringing this up at this point in time? The congregation that's being written to, they would have experienced all of these things, both the sign gifts and the general gifts of the Spirit within the church body. They would have known of the apostles' attestation regarding the incarnation and death and resurrection of Christ. As one commentator says, although the community had not heard the glorious message of salvation from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself, it was validated to them by the sure testimony of those who had heard it from Him. Moreover, God attested to the truth of this authoritative word by confirmatory signs, wonders, and mighty works, together with gracious distributions of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the author is simply reminding them of the reality, the validity, the trustworthiness of the gospel. That the gospel is a sure foundation. That the gospel is steady. That the gospel is stable. The gospel is able to be believed for life and salvation. Ultimately, for them and for us, what the author wants is for the readers to realize and be reminded of the greatness of the gospel. And not just the greatness of the gospel, but the greatness of the person of the gospel. Beloved, what makes the gospel so great is that Christ is so great. The preeminence and the superiority of Christ is the summation of the gospel. That the glorious Son of God would come for sinners like us. That is the greatness of the gospel. That this one who is preeminent above all things would be willing to suffer in the way that He did, clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'd like to take some time simply to bask in the greatness of the gospel. I'm going to just take some time and read through some passages to remind us of how great our salvation is and how great our Savior is. You don't have to turn to these passages. I'll read them for you. Just allow the Word of God to work in your heart. Revelation 1, 12 through 18 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is our Savior. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Keep in mind, this is the same Savior from Colossians 1, the same preeminent superior Savior from Hebrews 1. But emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And finally, Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Beloved, we have a great gospel. We have an incredible Savior. So in closing, let me simply ask you, are you casual in any way with the gospel? Is there any part of your life that is causing you to subtly fall away or drift away from this gospel? How do we protect ourselves from falling away? We treasure Christ. we never stop seeing the greatness of what the gospel is. And we pursue that with our entire heart and being. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We confess how frail and fickle and shallow our love for you so often is. Lord, that though you deserve our entire lives in worship, we become infatuated with so many other things, and our eyes drift away from our Savior. Our eyes drift away from what he has done to save us. Help us, Lord, to treasure the gospel the way that the author of Hebrews does. To see that Christ has no competition, that he is superior to everything. And that his work on the cross to save us from sin, there is nothing greater than that, Lord. We love you, Lord. Help us to be found faithful. In Christ's name, amen.